God, you are so good, and especially through your word, to just know you and to be able to open up the scriptures and hear your voice when we do and be instructed and taught by you ultimately is just such an undeserved blessing. And so I pray that as we do consider what your word teaches us again, for the orderliness of our homes and the blessing of our children, I pray that you would use this in our lives to sharpen us, to refine what we already do, to help us abound still more in the godliness that's already practiced in our homes, and that as we do, that you would receive all the glory, that none of it would go to us, that your word and your name would be exalted in this city. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about this issue of proactive parenting, to not just respond to things as they come up in the home, but to actually go after training our children in our parenting, to think and look ahead and into the needs of our children in particular. And so with that in mind, I want you to open up to Romans 12, and we'll be doing some flipping tonight, but just to begin here with this basic Christian principle, and we'll think about it applied to parenting. One essential aspect of parenting our children in a proactive way requires fighting against wrong thinking, and to do that with God's thoughts. We have to fight against wrong thinking. There is no way to combat all of the various lies that come at us and come from within us if we don't intentionally apply the truth to those wrong thoughts. And so we have some formidable enemies in this regard: Satan, the world and the worldly culture, as well as our own hearts, are constantly putting forth lies about how we should think about parenting, about how we should think about our home, about how we should think about children and the various things associated with those aspects of life. And so what it takes to fight against those things and actually maintain a proper perspective, right thinking, is nothing other than God's truth. We need the truth to combat these common lies. And so Romans 12 reminds us of that, as those who have believed the gospel, who are now indebted to God for his mercy. Romans 12:2 says this: "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." So, that principle being the foundation for what we're called to do as Christians, living the new life that God has given us, he gives a couple instructions: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Don't be conformed. Don't look like the world in our homes, in our marriages, in our parenting, you children, and how to live in your home with your parents. Paul says to those who believe God, who have been saved by the gospel, do not look like the world. Don't be conformed or squeezed into its mold. Instead, the opposite of not looking like the world is not go look like the church or go look like other Christians. But the way you avoid looking like the world is by being transformed in your thinking, to have your mind renewed, made new constantly. And practically what that looks like is just walking in the truth. Believe what God says and live that out. And so with that in mind, I want to just review or really look at three categories where this matters when it comes to parenting. Goals, parenting generally, and behavior. The goals of parenting, parenting itself, and then behavior, specifically thinking about the behavior of our children. Just as I listed out these lies that need to be combated with God's truth, I tried to put them in a few different categories just so we have a path to kind of run on. And so we'll talk about goals, parenting, and behavior. And we'll look at the lies that we tend to believe, as well as the truth that God intends us to lay hold of and put into practice. So the first one is goals, to think about goals. We can have lots of good sounding goals that end up being less than biblical. Some people might set out, and maybe you've even said this to yourself or others, I want to avoid being like my parents, or my goal is to raise my children the way that I was raised, right? Those being two sides of the same coin. In my parenting, the primary thought on my mind is just don't do it like they did. Or I turned out all right, go do it like they did. And what both of those things lacks at its core, not that we don't follow praiseworthy examples in our parents, not that we don't avoid bad examples that may have been set for us. Obviously, every person has to discern those things, but that's really the point, is to not make it your goal to just avoid or to adhere to your parents' example, but to positively set your sights on what is biblical and be discerning about what you do in your home, how you parent. Proverbs 17, verse 24, encourages us to practice this. Proverbs 17, 24. I say 17:24. I meant 24:17. Nope, 17:24. Sorry. Just kidding. Yeah. Proverbs 17:24 says this: wisdom is in the presence of the one who understands, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. So the variously translated, I like the ESV a little bit better than what the LSB has. I've memorized in the ESV anyway. The discerning sets his face toward wisdom. And that presence word is what takes a different translation. Wisdom is in the presence of, or his face is toward wisdom. This says it's in the presence of the one who understands. By contrast, the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. The idea here is that you can give your attention to God's wisdom and lay hold of that to pursue God's wisdom and understanding, or the opposite, the ends of the earth, which is a way of saying anything else. What does the fool prefer? Anything but God's wisdom. And so wisdom is in the presence of the one who understands, or he sets his face, the discerning, the wise person sets his face toward wisdom, the one who has understanding. We have to do that in our parenting. Even our parents' example has to be run through the grid of biblical wisdom. How do you know whether your parents did it right or not? Well, God's word has to tell you, right? It would be a shame if kids like mine, growing up in a pastor's home, went off, got married, and just thought, well, my parents were godly. We should raise our kids and do everything my dad did. Well, unfortunately, in that case, I would be their ultimate authority, which is, at its worst, idolatry. Right? Don't just do it like I did it because you think you turned all right. My parents are great people. You got to look at scripture and say, what's required of me before God? That could come down to explicit biblical principles, or in the particulars of your home, what should you practice? And so here, the truth to combat these is to set as your goal God honoring wisdom lived out in the home, not just whatever my parents did or didn't do. Another pitfall in thinking about goals is setting as a goal the happiness of our children. I just want my kids to be happy. That's not a good goal either. You know, if your goal is constant smiles and to make your home a good time, to never see our children sad or made sorrowful, what having that as a goal is going to produce is indulgent parents who are beholden to the whims of their children. Right, I got to just make sure my kid's happy, whatever you want. Just don't throw a fit, don't cry. Make my life easy, right? Think about what God says, or where God says true happiness is found. True happiness is not found in giving in to the whims of children who inherently lack wisdom. But the most happy people are really the most holy people. I'm thinking of Psalm 1, people who don't walk in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers or walk, sit, stand in the... What is it? Nope. Somebody who knows the progression. Blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in, or walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, and sit in the seat of scoffers. That's what I was forgetting. Counsel of the wicked. That term blessed, truly happy, is what it has in mind there. The one who is blessed is not the one who gets whatever he wants, but the one who is blessed is the one who chooses God's way. And then, if you think of Psalms 1 and 2, I think are intended to go together, begins with that pronunciation of blessing. This is the blessed man. And then Psalm 2 ends with another pronouncement of blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, him being God's king, God's son, who will one day reign from Mount Zion. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, to endure whatever you have to get your kids on that way, in that path, will ensure true blessing, true happiness for our children, not giving into their whims. I like what J.C. Ryle says about thinking about the happiness of our children. He says, depend on it, there is no surer road to unhappiness than always having our own way. To have our wills checked and denied is a blessed thing for us. It makes us value enjoyments when they come. To be indulged perpetually is the way to be made selfish. And selfish people and spoiled children, believe me, are seldom happy. That's from his booklet, The Duties of Parents. On this note, I think even to you moms who spend all day with your children, are you training your children today in such a way that they're one day, older, wiser self will rise up and praise you? That's what Proverbs 31 says about this God-fearing woman. Her husband and her children rise up, call her blessed. They praise her. That requires making hard decisions and not indulging children today, but being a disciplinarian when you need to. Correction, administering correction, instituting what in the moment may be unwelcome structure by your children, for your children. And one day, when their wisdom surpasses that of a 2, 5, 10, 15-year-old, then they will look back and thank you for enduring their fits, their complaints when you made those hard decisions and didn't indulge those things that they may have wanted at the time. And to think about just in terms of goals, one last lie that we're tempted to believe, just wanting our children to be successful. I just want my kids to be successful. That can be another pitfall. Worrying. Do they have the education that they need to be successful? Have I availed them to enough opportunities to hone some human skill? It's important, just on this note, that although it has to be something we aim at, we have to adequately equip them so that they know how to live like a responsible adult one day when they leave our home. We're aiming at that in our training now, in the things that we're teaching them. But you can write down 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, and Paul reminds us that godliness is what's profitable for now and for eternity. Bodily training is of some benefit. It's not worthless, but it's only of some benefit. It's a little beneficial to train the body, to be able to kick a ball, catch a ball, throw a ball, be in shape. There's benefit to that. But if that takes precedent over being trained in the character, in the inner life, then we've got the goals backwards. And so all of those earthly, temporal, perhaps necessary skills, we should aim at those things. But as a second, third, etc., endeavor, goal, and the fear of the Lord has to take the lead in all of those things. So that's one way to think about the lies that we can be tempted to believe when it comes to the goal of our home life or parenting. To think about parenting itself, there's lots we can say about this, but just to mention a few things, we're tempted to believe that parenting should be easy. This is why we're disappointed when it's not. if we expected parenting to be a grind, to be exhausting, to test our limits, to increase our godliness in the ways that it challenged our own current sanctification, then we would not be so surprised or disappointed when those things happened. Parenting is not intended to be easy. Paul talks in 1 Timothy 5 about parents storing up and making a deposit to their children. And that requires sacrifice. That requires us to say no to our own flesh, no to our own desires, to put off comfort for the sake of training our children. So no, parenting shouldn't be easy. And to remind ourselves of that, Emily and I have said that to each other. You prayed for this child, you know. You asked for it. God gave him to you. There's still an answer to prayer, even on hard days, you know. You laugh. Another lie we're tempted to believe, that children should be our priority. Children should be the priority in the home. Man, is this a mistake? Children are not the priority in the home, and they shouldn't be the priority in the home. The will of our children is not preeminent. What they want, what they need, what they prefer, is just not. And it's so good for children to hear that. You are not, children, you are not the most important person in the room. And you should think of it that way. The premier relationship, human relationship in the home, God's will has to be first and foremost. The fear of God has to be preeminent. But even thinking about human relationships in the home, marriage is the premier relationship in the home. And it's good for children to know that. There's nobody who lives here that dad loves more than mom, and vice versa. Mom's most concerned about dad's needs. Before God, she's supposed to be. And so you might have to wait before you ask me a question, before you get what you want, before I stop what I'm doing and avail myself to meet some need that you have. Imagine that. You might actually have to wait. I might not drop everything to say yes to whatever you think is the most important thing for you right now. Genesis 2 reminds us, Moses makes a commentary on Adam being united to Eve. When the woman is given to the man, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, his father and mother, and be united or cleave to his wife." There were no parents at the time. Nobody was a parent when Adam and Eve were united. But Moses reminds his readers that first union is why a man leaves his father and mother, and he cleaves to his wife. You do not cleave to your children. You don't leave and cleave to your children, but to your spouse. And so for us to just think, is it evident to my children that my marriage is the most important human relationship in my life? We're actually looking forward to a day when we'll have a little more time for each other. Amen. so we enjoy you. We love you living here. We're so thankful. But when you go, we'll be just fine. Life goes on. This is just recognize the natural temptation. Right? All of us might formally admit, yes, I have to love my spouse and do love my spouse primarily. But when kids come into the picture, they come with all kinds of needs out of the womb. We have to make that little human being survive. And that takes a lot of work and a lot of time and a lot of attention. Feeding, times, you know, your schedule is upended by this human being who needs to eat every 3 hours. Your sleep ruined for months and months and months. They just have lots of needs. And on and on and on, as long as they're living in our care. I mean, we expect that, right? We want that. I mean, that's why we pray for children, and we expect it to bring about drastic changes in our lives. But we don't mind. It's worth it to us, and it is. But to recognize that there's going to come a natural temptation then to be ruled by the tyranny of the urgency, right? The schedules, the feeding, the needs of children, and you actually have to work to not let them dominate the household schedule, the family schedule, to make them fit into what's best for you and your spouse. That just takes work. That takes effort. That takes thoughtful planning. And so instead of thinking about children being the priority of the home, that would be a child-centered home. Some Christians have said, well, the home needs to be dad-centered. And they've taken a wrong approach to gospel-centeredness and said, the Bible's about God the Father. And so, like God the Father is the beginning and end of all things, apply that to the home, to parenting, and this should just be a father-centered home. Everybody's world should orbit around dad's will. Mom, children should just be in the practice of rushing to consider and meet the needs of dad. He is the most important person in the home. And a lot of men have liked the sound of that for obvious reasons. The home should not be dad-centered. The home should be God-centered. And dad should lead everybody in adopting that attitude. And he should lead everybody in serving. And that means he's actually serving. And that means he's actually leading. Those things are not in competition. I think it's a helpful paradigm to just think about the differences between when God's will versus the child's will dictates the atmosphere of the home. So you have child-centered homes versus God-centered homes. You can find this in Lou Priolo's book, The Heart of Anger. And he outlines some of these things. I've taken these and just amended it a little bit. But here would be some symptoms, if you will. This is at the end of that outline. These would be symptoms of a child-centered home versus a God-centered home. A child-centered home is a place where children learn that their parents desire their happiness above all else. Things like interrupting adult conversations is okay. They use manipulation and rebellion as valid ways of getting their way. Children dictate the family schedule. Children take precedence over spouses' needs. children have an equal or overriding vote. The homes run like a democracy. Demanding excessive time or attention is okay. Escaping the consequences of sinful and irresponsible behavior is right. Parents are more like peers than authorities. They can be entertained or coddled out of a bad mood. That's manipulation on a parent's part. Okay, just stop this and I'll give you those kinds of things. We'll talk about that when we get to discipline. Or that the entire family exists to please him and make him happy. Just a child-centered home. And you, in that kind of environment, you raise the kind of person that would take over a campus in protest of foreign affairs. You know, entitled people who make demands and don't know how to submit to authority. You've got a generation of those people everywhere. Don't let your child be one of them. Compare that to a God-centered home where children learn that their parents prize pleasing God, serving others is a joy, cheerful, immediate obedience is right, interrupting adults is improper, manipulation is sinful, they will not always get their way, parents dictate the family schedule, not children, their opinions are valued, but the home is not a democracy. Parents have other God-given responsibilities. Sin has consequences. Honor towards authority is appropriate. Others' interests are greater than their own. They must contribute to household duties. Dad and mom function as one flesh in everything. And to pit mom against dad is satanic, which Satan did in the garden. Marriage is superior to relationships between parents and children. And dad and mom have distinct God-given roles. And all of that, obviously, should flow out of specific principles and passages put forth in Scripture. So our home should have the fragrance of a God-centered atmosphere. Another subtle sounding lie, this is subtle error, but something as good sounding as I should parent with grace and not with law. Some have made really strong statements, again, in our not gospel-centeredness, in our attempt to be gospel-centered. What Jerry Ragg and Paul Shirley call our gospel off-centeredness. It's a miss. But one author's and one resource says this: everything that isn't gospel, and this is in a parenting book, everything that's not gospel is law. Let us say it again. Everything that isn't gospel is law. We have to remember that in the life of our unregenerate children, the law is given for one reason only: to crush their self-confidence and drive them to Christ. It, at face value, sounds good. But this just is not an accurate way of thinking about parenting, thinking about the gospel, or the law. This actually misses multiple uses of God's law. And it misunderstands grace, as if God's grace isn't offered in commands. But the law was given and always has been given to teach us to fear God, to fear his standard of righteousness, to create orderly society in the home, in the broader societal context, to teach people what is good so that they might practice it, and yeah, to destroy any sense of confidence in the flesh as well, so that we look outside of ourselves for an alien righteousness, for God's provision in a sinless substitute on our behalf. Amen. But all of those things, the gospel accomplishes. One bad way that we'll talk about in more depth when we get to discipline is this idea that if I'm going to show my children grace, I should withhold discipline. Or that instead of disciplining them when they need it, this time I'm going to show them grace. And parents who practice that have really show their children grace, quote unquote, to the detriment of parental training. At worst, you paint the picture for your children if you are articulating that for your children, that when God disciplines us, he's being not gracious. You get what I'm saying? If I tell my child, instead of disciplining you, I'm going to show you grace, then I'm teaching them in practice that when I do discipline you, I'm not showing you grace. And therefore, the act of discipline, the practice of discipline, is ungracious. I don't know any Christian parent that would articulate it that way, but this is, I mean, you read in some parenting material, Christian parenting material, it's actually portrayed that way. How does God teach us to think about discipline? Proverbs 3, which is repeated in Hebrews 12. So this is an enduring discipline principle. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, here's how we should think about discipline. My son, here's the parent teaching his son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. Do not reject the discipline of the Lord, and don't be weary of his reproof. Don't even grow tired of it. For whom Yahweh loves, he reproves, even as a father reproves the son in whom he delights. If you take joy in your son, if you love him and delight in him, then you will discipline him. And it's the same way with God. God disciplines us because he delights in us, because he loves us, because he is determined to show us grace, kindness, and he's committed to us in his love, then he administers discipline to us faithfully. And parents should do the same thing. Discipline your children because you love them. Don't withhold discipline because you love them. So we'll talk more about that when we get there. Any questions on that before we move on? Let me get the adults first.
On that specific statement?
Just specifically regarding the grace versus law distinction, or how I just explained that applies to discipline. If you think of grace as unmerited kindness, right? I'm actually going to choose to be kind to you, love you in spite of you. And that could have all kinds of manifestations. So I'm going to speak patiently and tenderly to you, instead of angrily, harshly. That would be gracious. I always think, because it's so tied to my conversion, an example of my own dad, when I had broken trust, defied them, hidden sin, he corrected me, and this is like months after the offense. It was water. I had forgotten about it. He calls me when I get found out, exposes me, corrects me very strongly, firmly, which was good for me. I deserve that. Talked to me about my sinful pride and just counsels me in that moment, prays for me, reminds me, loves me, forgives me for the shameful thing I had done. I mean, it was like, for him, it was over before the conversation ended. You know, like, and that was just a tremendous example of his grace, which God used to lead me to repentance. So that would be, you know, grace didn't withhold correction. And if I was young enough and in his possession, I would have been disciplined. But it actually embraced correction and showed me kindness still. So that's just one way of thinking about it. Another problem with that way of thinking, just on that note, if you think of, you know, what should be, how would grace coincide with discipline? God's grace does not, never avoids the consequences or the penalty of sin. It actually carries out the consequences of sin just on a substitute, not on the sinner, right? And in that sense, no sin is forgiven, but sinners are forgiven for the sin. If you get what I mean. The sin is actually punished always. Either Christ endured your penalty, or the sinner will endure the penalty for their sin forever in hell. But every sin receives a just punishment. And so if you really wanted to get gospel-centered in the strictest sense in your parenting when it came to discipline, you would find a substitute for the deserved discipline. I know a dad who did that. He was just really struggling in a specific discipline instance and helping his son to stop being stubborn and soften under discipline. And they had been at it for a while, and he just brought his son back to the room again and hit his own leg incredibly hard with the rod, and it leaves this enormous welt on his, you know, on his leg. And his son just kind of looked at him wide-eyed, and he like explained the gospel to his son. But you need a substitute in that gospel-centered sense. So,
along those lines, I guess two things I'm thinking. Are there times then that you would withhold discipline in a sense of, I can't think of another word besides the rod. Using the rod, there we go. That you would withhold or not use the rod not necessarily because it's not deserving, but as a means of instructing on mercy. I'll say I because I don't know if Pam's ever done this. If there's an instance where it's a rod-worthy offense, there is an occasion where I'll say you're going to be extended mercy. I won't use grace, primarily as a means to try to help differentiate between the two for the kids. So you are not going to get what you actually deserve in this moment, which is because you've earned it, but then we'll go to talk through like correction, and there'll be instruction on top of that. Was I incorrect in thinking through or even wanting to do that, depending on the age of the kid?
That could be an instance, yeah, when you might choose to practice that. I don't know that every time a parent says, "Hey, I could discipline you for this," that would be right, good, par for the course. And in this situation, this unique time, I'm choosing to withhold that for a better end. That might come. Those would be the exceptions, you know. And I think I'm primarily thinking of when it comes to discipline is, you know, a wayward child, a disobedient child who actually needs the rod. That it's, you're withholding it under the guise of grace or even mercy. Hey, this is merciful to not compel you to obey by withholding by using the rod. I mean, if you think about the passages on the use of the rod, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod will drive it far from him. You know, whenever you choose to withhold the rod, if there's an appropriate time, has to be over against that common, normal, already established backdrop. God's the use of the rod actually drives foolishness out of the heart. If there's a time when there's an exception to that norm, because that's what the Proverbs are, this is just putting forth the norm for us, then you might want to avail yourself to that. But those, of course, would be like the outliers. They have to expect it, you know. You wouldn't want to practice something like that before your child is already accustomed to first time, complete, joyful obedience, you know. Proverbs 6. When in reference to discipline, let me find it. Verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. You know, the reproofs of discipline united with the commandment. And I think in that you have just two sides of parenting, verbal instruction united with discipline, produce wisdom is the goal. But the rod and reproof are intended to accomplish that. So Any other questions? Chloe, you had a question? Yeah.
Why would God choose something painful like discipline to help children?
Great question. There's a couple ways to answer that. Are you more or less inclined to do the things for which you are disciplined? In other words, if you know you're going to be disciplined for it, do you do those things more or less? Less. So God uses discipline to convince children it's foolish to do that sinful thing. It's foolish to not obey. And so they disobey less. So even in your experience, right, in the children who receive biblical discipline, you recognize the value of that. You sin less because you're going to be and have been disciplined. The way that God says is in Hebrews 12, is this, verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. It's painful rather than pleasant. Discipline is in the moment, right? But to those who have been trained by it, by what?
Discipline.
By discipline. To those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It doesn't feel good in the moment. It hurts. It's unpleasant. It's hard. But afterwards, if I'm trained by it when it comes, what comes from that? Righteousness. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it brings about righteousness and the ensuing benefits. Do you get along with your siblings better if you submit to discipline? Yes. Do you get along better with mom and dad in the home if you submit to discipline? Yes. Is there more laughter, joy, fun when we can just say, don't do this, and you just listen? Yeah. Life is just better in the home when you submit to discipline. And so that the fruit of righteousness is evident and comes about when you're trained by discipline. If you're not trained by it, then it's just hard for everybody. It's unpleasant for mom. It's unpleasant for dad. It's unpleasant for you. Because we got to be committed to doing what God says more than our own comfort. I can remember, I don't remember where we were. Babe, maybe you remember this, but we were on a beach one time. I think we only had two kids at the time. And they were like off playing and we're just relaxing, kind of a empty beach. And our kids are playing. They're getting along well with each other. They enjoy each other's company. And we could just shout something, give them instruction from afar with our voice and immediate obedience. And that was happening. And I remember just sitting there next to my wife and just thinking, life's so great. Our kids listen. It came about through sweat and tears, you know. But just in that moment, what Solomon says, discipline your son while there's time. He will give joy to your heart. You know, he will bring delight to you. Life will be more enjoyable if you discipline your son. And I mean, we don't have perfect kids, but for the most part, you know, we can give our children instructions and they respond. And man, it's so much easier. And if you've watched parents who can't do that, life's hard. It's frustrating, you know. You don't have to be that way. Things don't have to be this way. Even with imperfect kids. I don't know when I'll mention it, so I'll just say it while I'm thinking about it. If you can't curb your child's behavior, not all the time, but as a norm, if your words aren't enough, if you have to make threats and physically restrain them, those kinds of things, I mean, there's progress to be made. You know, our voice, our words should be enough. And part of the genius that God has designed in discipline and using the rod properly is it creates that effect where you can just say no, or don't, or do this. And if you train them into immediate, thorough, or full, joyful obedience, then your words will be enough. And that's great. I mean, it's not like the parent needs to be on a power trip to get there. You just need to be committed to God's way. Teach your children, honor and obey mom and dad. This is not my rule. This is God's wisdom. And so from across the room, the signal goes out. They hear it. Look for dad. And I can just shake my head. And they know, oh, dad says stop. Or come here. And they come. You know? It's great if you can get to that point, and if our voice is enough, and we don't have to make threats, we don't have to yell. Life is more delightful. So, I don't remember how we got off on all of that, but we'll maybe end there and pick up next time in the middle of this second point. Any other thoughts? Questions.
Yeah, things do like immediate obedience. I believe in teaching immediate obedience. But if I saw someone that like didn't believe that and they didn't practice that, and they were like, where does God require parents to make their kids obey immediately instead of being like, as you tell them enough times, or like count to three or whatever, because there's like, I mean, off the top of my head, I can't think of anywhere that I could go to that's like, okay, like here's where God requires parents to make their kids obey immediately. How would you go about that?
Yeah, there's a couple different thoughts I have in mind. Number one, if you rightly define obedience, I think that the immediate element is desirable. So to think about, if I tell a child to do something and they don't, well, once I tell them the second time, they've already disobeyed. You know what I'm saying? So, if the goal is to train them to obey, then that implies when the command is given. Because if I have to tell you again, then you haven't obeyed at least the first time. I might give you the same command, and then after the 10th time I've told you, oh, you've done that thing, but you've disobeyed the first 9 times. So if to just think about subsequent commands, the thing that I'm requiring to do the 10th time, the 3rd time, the 2nd time, if it's obedience on a subsequent time, then it should have been obedience the first time. So I think that's one just logical way to think about a demand for obedience. It's actual obedience once you've done it the first time. The goal is not, can I get them to do what I want them to do eventually? When you think about the ideal obedience, Psalm 119, verse 60, I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. I mean, there's a true devotion described, a true obedience in response to what God has required. And so here, this disciple of God responds to God's commands that way. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. If you're teaching your child how God requires obedience, would you teach him anything less than immediate obedience. If you when you told him, here's how we should respond to God's commandments, we should do them immediately. Does that include obedience to parents? Should your children obey God immediately when he says obey your parents? Should they respond to God the first time? Yeah, they should, right? Obeying parents the first time is a matter of obedience to God. You shouldn't delay obeying God when he tells you to obey your parents. And so that's another aspect of it. But a final thing I'll just say is, if you don't train them to immediate obedience, immediate submission to authorities, then you're actually endangering your child. When the police say, put your hands up, you should train them to do that right away, to submit to authority right away. When you tell them, don't put your finger in the outlet, you should train them to listen right away, that what you have to say to them is so important, they should listen immediately, even before they know why they're obeying. Don't run into the street. If they don't learn to obey you the first time, they may not get a second chance. And then you're going to give them, and you know what we've told our kids is, look, one day, the things that I'm telling you will have far greater consequences than the thing I just told you to do that you didn't obey. It might be a life or death issue, right? Don't be friends with those people. Don't go anywhere with them. Don't let that woman capture you with her eyelashes. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Proverbs 6:25. That, at times, those kinds of commands are life or death commands. You need to learn how to obey me the first time, right away, all the way, with joy. And if a parent doesn't train in that way, they're endangering their child. They're giving a wrong picture of what it means to obey God. And they're actually just excusing disobedience the first time. So that's my off-the-cuff argument for why parents should teach it that way. I don't know if you'd add anything to that, or if you have follow-up questions, thoughts. Yep.
I got one passage that comes to mind. This is not the point of the passage. I just find it interesting in the passage. So in Matthew 21, Jesus is giving a parable of two sons. Down in verse 28, speaking to the Pharisees, but what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first, said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. And the man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered and said, I will, sir. But he did not go. Asked the Pharisees, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus' response, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. It's interesting that he didn't agree or commend their answer. He also didn't condemn it to some degree. He just makes the point afterwards, just for John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even regret afterwards so as to believe him. Again, I don't think the point of it is not, well, the first one did the will of the Father. It was just delayed. I think his point is neither one of them did the will of the Father. And the Pharisees, the tax collector, the Pharisees completely miss it. And then even he uses the point of the one that did delay and did regret, did have repentance, and do what his father asked him to do. They didn't even do that. So I think underneath it all, let's say the right answer was neither did the will of the Father. But even the one that delayed in obedience at least had repentance first and then did obedience. If it wasn't disobedience first, there wouldn't have been the
Isaiah saying that as a great example. Nobody did the will of the Father initially, and eventually at some point, I think the point is that the tax collectors, prostitutes, they were tax collectors and prostitutes. They were wrong. They weren't doing God's will either. And they eventually repented at John's preaching.
One of the things I was thinking through with the first two points that you had about my mama did it this way or my mama didn't do it this way or whatever. How do you think through like Proverbs 4 where Solomon's like, when I was a son, this is what my dad said to me, and then he tells it to his son. How do you help someone think through, well, isn't Solomon just doing what David did for him?
That's a great question. And I would say, no, Solomon's not just doing what David did, even though David provided an excellent parenting example for Solomon to pass along. Solomon's wise enough to know Dad actually did it right. What Dad did was a manifestation of God's wisdom, and so I'm going to do that too. Let me tell you what he did that was so praiseworthy. Let me tell you what he said. I was just looking at this morning. I read Psalm 18. David says the word of God is tested or proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. David says that in Psalm 18:30. The word of God is tested. He is a shield to everyone who takes refuge in him. And then Solomon comes along in, oh, it's not even Solomon. Okay. It kind of falls apart. It's in Proverbs 30, verse 5. But the point, it's in Proverbs. It gets repeated. That very verse gets repeated in Proverbs. The word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. I'm thinking that, yeah, parent, you can repeat godly words that your parents teach you. But you've got to have the same convictions. He wasn't repeating it just because his dad was a great guy. He's got his eyes set on God's word. And so he says, let me tell you what biblical wisdom says to do. My dad taught me this. Let me teach you. I have actual examples in my mind where in the cases I'm thinking about, young men that I was shepherding and adult men with families that I was shepherding had godly parents, but no convictions of their own. It was, yeah, but this is what my mom told me, my dad told me, and I'm like, I couldn't get them to stop thinking outside of or beyond. This is what my parents said. You can't live on borrowed convictions. And so you have no convictions. You just convinced your parents did it right and that you turned out okay. And the travesty in that, I mean, you can be convinced that you're a lot more mature because you do what your parents taught you when you're not actually as mature as you think you are because you don't know where God's word, your parents got that from. Where in God's word your parents got that from. So. Any other questions, thoughts? Yes, Amara? Do you want to tell us something about the way your dad parents? Oh, okay.
What does democracy mean?
Democracy, yes. A democracy is a form of government where the citizens get to vote. You know, if your home was run as a democracy, your mom would gather you guys around in the morning and say, what do you want for dinner? And you take a vote, and that's what she would have to cook. But she doesn't do that, does she? She might ask you, she might ask for input. But it's not because she has to do what you say. Yeah. And what fun days those are. So that's what, does that make sense? When you get to vote, that's a democracy. When you don't get to vote, it's not a democracy. All right. Anything else before we end? All right. Let me pray. God, thank you again for your truth and even your Spirit who makes us inclined towards your word, who makes us inclined to believe you over our own thoughts, over our own minds. And we just delight to know what you've told us so that we can not hasten, not delay to keep your commandments. And I pray you would help us to do that, even in our parenting. Help us think wisely about how we shepherd our children so that we have homes that reflect the authority of Christ and the fear of God and the feeling of your Spirit, that they would be truly otherworldly homes, and they might be a light in our neighborhoods and to our friends, to our family, that you might get all the glory from us. We pray these things for your name's sake. Amen.